God, it is your glory to always have mercy. Be gracious to all of us who have gone astray from your ways, and bring us with repentant hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. Your word given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we're going to wrestle as a community with how we are called to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. In Exodus 19, which we heard read earlier, the nation of Israel comes to a very important chapter in their story as a people. They were a people founded upon the promises of God. If you were with us last week, we talked about the initial promise that God made to Abraham that, in a sense, began the whole history of the nation of Israel. God chose one man, and he said, "From you, from your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." I think it's impossible to emphasize enough the significance of that promise. God is saying, from now on, I am going to channel all of my redemptive activity in the world through one nation, one people, through one seed. All the nations of the world will be blessed. That was a promise to Abraham. God made a very similar promise to Abraham's son Isaac. Then God made a very similar promise to Abraham's son Jacob. And then the story took a really surprising turn, because Jacob never received the land he was promised. If you know the story, Jacob and all of his sons died in Egypt, far away from the promised land. And for 400 years, as that initial family grew into a nation, they did not enjoy prosperity or blessing. They toiled as slaves. The promise that God made them, the promise that God made so clear to them and even authenticated in the way that we talked about last week, laid dormant for 400 years. You know, it illustrates such an important truth in the spiritual life, right? There's always a cross before resurrection. Well, this dark night of Israel's soul ended when God called Moses, their deliverer. Israel was freed from the tyranny of Egypt. Israel crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. Israel received food from the sky and water from the rocks. And then 3 months into their journey to the promised land, they come to a mountain in the wilderness of Sinai. God inhabits that mountain in a very special way, and he says, the promise that I made to Abraham, the promise that you would be a great nation through whom the world would be blessed, I'm going to expand that promise. And I'm going to give you a law, a way of ordering your life as a society and as a way to worship. And what God says, in essence, is it's by fulfilling the rules that I'm giving you that you will fulfill your vocation, your calling as a people of blessing. What we're going to do today... is consider why God gave them the law. For what purpose did he give them this very detailed, very specific legislation? We didn't hear it. We kind of cut out of it. But if you read Exodus 21 through Exodus 31, very, very detailed, gritty, particular rules that God gives the nation of Israel. Stuff like, how do you address the injury to personal property? Or what do you do if someone mistreats one of your servants? Or how big should the tabernacle be? Or what color should the robes be that the priests who work in the tabernacle wear? It's very detailed, very specific. So what purpose? Why did he give them these rules? What I want to argue or have us consider is that these rules are actually a tool for mission. They're a way of forming Israel into to be a kind of people who can actually bless the nations, the kind of people who belong to God for the sake of others. You know, do you guys remember, have you guys seen any of the James Bond movies? It's pretty broad, cultural, okay. You remember the Q agent? I think that's like the coolest job in the world, right? You're the one that gives James Bond all the gadgets that he uses to fulfill his mission. What I want to argue is that that's maybe a helpful way to think about the law. It's a way of ordering Israel's common life that they might be a blessing people. So why the law? That's what we're going to do today. Before we go any further, let's pray. God, I pray that as we enter your word, Lord, as we enter your field of activity, that the Spirit of God would make the word come alive in us. That you, Lord, would nourish us. That you would strengthen us. That you would provoke us, Lord, that we would not be the same because we've opened your word and we've asked you to speak to us through it. Amen. Well, I want to give three basic reasons why God gave us the law, and it's all in Exodus 19, verse 5. So if you want to follow along on that scripture passage, you can. Why the law? Three reasons. So that we could be God's treasured possession, that we could be a holy nation, and that we could be a kingdom of priests. What does it say? Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. I want you to obey me, God says, so that you could be my treasured possession. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, think about, if you're married, when you first started to fall in love with your spouse, when you realized this person is special. Invariably, at some point, you started to learn about that person. You wanted to know what they liked, what gave them delight, what brought them joy, the kind of things that you could do that would make them truly happy and fulfilled, right? It's just part of the natural process of falling in love. No one ever calls it this, but what you're really doing is working to discern that person's will. If you love someone, you want to know what they're about, what you can do to make them happy, because the way love works is you start to place your happiness, your joy, in the happiness and joy of the person that you love. Because when they're happy, when they're joyful, when they're fulfilled, when they're flourishing and thriving, you're flourishing, you're thriving, your happiness is their happiness. It's just how relationships work. So you know what God is saying here? When he says, I want you to be my treasured possession. If you obey the law, you'll be my treasured possession. He's not saying, guys, I'm giving you these rules in order to earn my affection. Or if you want preferential treatment, if you want blessing, you got to fulfill your part of the bargain. That's just how it works. Why is he not saying that? Well, because he's already saved them. He's already liberated them. What does it say? I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. God is speaking to a people who have been liberated, who have blessing, who are freed. So the law, the covenant, isn't this checklist that you fulfill in order to warrant blessing. God is saying, Israel, I've saved you. I love you. You are my child. And do you know what delights me? Integrity, justice, peace, worship, compassion. Do those things, because if you do them, it brings me joy. It gladdens my heart. God is saying to the nation of Israel, I want you to be my personal treasure. I've saved you. I love you. And now I want this relationship to be reciprocal. I want you to do what pleases me. And so on our side of the equation, we're not obeying the Lord in order to earn blessing or to have something to wager with when we ask him to answer our prayers. We're obeying the Lord because we know that it gladdens his heart. When you really love someone, you instinctually want to do what brings them joy, what makes them happy. And the Lord is saying, I want you to be my treasured possession. And I want you to know that you are my treasured possession. So here's the law. Here's a way that you can order your life so that your basic lifestyle rises to me like a sweet-smelling fragrance. The law is given to us so that we might belong to God in a very special way. That's what the word treasured possession means, right? God owns everything, like a king in the ancient world. An absolute monarch is absolute because they own absolutely everything. There's nothing that they don't own. But a king in that day would have a special personal treasure, objects that bring him unique delight and satisfaction. That's what we, the church, are to the Lord. We're all God's people in some sense, everyone on the earth. But the church is God's special possession. And so we obey him, not because we have to, not because we're trying to earn something, but because we know that it brings God joy and satisfaction and pleasure. And so we do it. That's the first reason why God gave us the law, so that we could be his treasured possession. Second reason is so that we could become a holy nation. We could become a holy nation. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's just break it down. Holy means just distinct, right? Or different. If something is holy, it's set apart. It's unlike anything else. And a nation is just that. A nation, a people, a society, a community. So what God is saying is, I want you, I want my people to be different. I want them to be different. I don't want a collection of different individuals. I want an alternate society, a true counterculture that's distinct from all the peoples of the earth. And I'm giving you my law in order to make that possible. Now, how does that work? Because what I'm not trying to say is that God brought us into a community so we could try and exert more moral effort to be different. It's not what I'm saying. Think about this idea. The sequence of these events. God liberates Israel from Egypt. God frees them from captivity before Mount Sinai. And in the same way, when we come to faith, we are absolved from sin. We're freed from the powers that bind us. Before we can offer the Lord anything, you know, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord makes us alive by grace. Nothing we do can engender that or create that. And then the Lord instructs us, and we come under the Lord's authority, and more and more and more, we work to obey the Lord. But here's what makes it different. Here's what makes us different. If we are people who are saved by grace, if we are people who have had all our basic needs met in the Lord, if we're people whose need for affirmation, whose need for significance, whose need for love has been fulfilled in Christ, because not of anything we have done, by grace, well, then how do you think that changes the way that we relate to one another? How do you think it changes the way we relate to our kids, or the way we relate to our spouses, or the way we relate to our coworkers? I'll tell you how it changes it. We stop using people to enhance our own agendas, right? That's kind of the way the world works. You use other people to further your own interests. Maybe you're using a relationship to furnish your own need for love or significance. You use other people to further your own career. You're basically using other people to feed your own ego. But if we, as Christians, are getting our basic needs met through the Lord, that also means that the Lord is restructuring our basic motivations. So I don't need to use people to feed my own ego. My ego's been killed, right? If all of my needs are being met in the Lord, I don't need to use other people to meet those needs. So what God is saying is we are to be a community that don't use, you know, think of the big three, sex, money, and power. We don't need to use sex or money or power to fulfill our own basic needs. And the law, what you see if you read Exodus 21 through 31, it shows, it speaks to those very issues. I'll give you a few examples. So the law says, guess what, men? From now on, it's no longer only women who will be punished for adultery. You know, in the ancient world, adultery was an exclusively female transgression. God, through the law, says, no. No longer. It's now men and women who are bound to fidelity. It's no longer permissible for men to have relationships outside of marriage. Or do you know what God says about power? God says, immigrants, aliens, people that aren't in your tribe, when they come into your tribe, you better treat them just like they're one of your own. Because you know why? Israel, you were in Egypt. You know what it's like to be mistreated because you're not of the culture in which you live. You know what it's like to speak a different language, to look different, to have different social customs. So don't you dare replicate the pattern of discrimination that you experienced in Egypt. Treat them like you would want to be treated. Or money. You know, a lot of people know that the Old Testament said, required, or asked, that families would give 10% of their income to support the work of the temple and just their common life as a culture. Well, that's kind of true. Every year, families were supposed to give 10% of their money. But actually, every third year, families were supposed to give a significantly more portion of their income than 10%. So if you actually like prorate it out, not that that's helpful, but families actually gave 23% of their income away every year under the law. So think about that, sex, money, and power. The law is a way it creates an alternative community, a true counterculture. If we are people who don't need money to be fulfilled, if we are people who don't need sex to be fulfilled, if we are people who don't need to exercise power over others in a discriminatory way in order to feel significant and powerful, then that will change the way that we order everything. It will change the way that we order everything. And we will be a holy nation, a different kind of people. Okay, this leads to the third point. Obey me, God says. I'm giving you rules. Walk them out. Live in my instruction. Why? To be saved? Well, no, you're already saved. You've already been freed. Obey me so you could be my treasured possession. So you could be different. You could be a holy nation. And finally, so you could be a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, think about what a priest did in that day. You're an average Israelite, and you go to the temple, and the priest mediates the presence of God. A priest was someone who showed you what God is like. It's a very select group of people that could do that. Well, by God calling Israel a kingdom of priests, what God is saying is, if you submit to my instruction, if you become my treasured people, and if you do, in fact, function as a holy nation, as a different kind of people, then when the nations of the world look at you, they will see a glimmer of my character. They'll see a picture of what I'm like. Is that how you guys think of your task as Christians? Is that how we, even as Christ Church, think about our mission to our wider community? That we, through our common life, through the manner in which we treat each other, through the ways that we, despite our differences, politics, worship preferences, all of the things that divide us, that we love each other, are willing to sacrifice for each other in such a way that if someone who has no idea who God is or what church is about, they would look at us and say, wow, there's something different about those people. There's something unique. I mean, outside of the church, people that are that different, they'd be trying to kill each other. But these people are willing to sacrifice for each other. These people aren't hoarding the money that they work so hard to earn in order to buy more toys and aggrandize their own self-importance. These are people who are giving their money away to people who they'll never even meet. That's our calling. I mean, at the end of the day, and that's what Jesus said, right? Well, you guys all know that verse. You are, what is it? You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your good works shine before others. You know, we oftentimes interpret that verse individualistically, right? You know, I'm a Christian businessman, and so the way in which I go about my business practices are going to be good works, and people will see them and consider God, perhaps. And look, that's absolutely true. There's nothing wrong with that. That's definitely a biblical idea. But that is just simply not what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, you cannot be a city by yourself. Our preeminent task as Christians is not to be individual, strong, robust, missional Christians. Our preeminent task is to be part of communities that together give the world a picture of what God is like, of who Jesus is. That's our preeminent task. And we don't do that, again, because we're trying to earn God's favor. We don't hate ourselves and are trying to do good so that we can somehow convince ourselves that we're worthy of being loved. We've already been accepted. We've already been embraced. God loves us and has given himself to us. And he gives us his instruction, his teaching, so that we can fulfill our vocation, so that we can be a city on a hill, a light that shines to people who are in darkness. I think if you want to say, what's the law? I would define it as like this. The law is an invitation to belong to God for the sake of others. God invites us to belong to him for the sake of others. Now, does that square with our experience? Do we experience our community here as are we a light people? I don't know. Certainly some of us do. And we all, of course, don't do it as well as we should. But I will say this. In order to be able to fulfill God's law, to fulfill our vocation as Christians, you have to be deeply involved in Christian community. It's just simply not enough to attend church and have a few Christian friends. You have to be deeply involved. You have to be walking with people who are exploring and wrestling with the same questions that you're wrestling with. People who say things like, If all my needs have truly been met in the Lord, how does that change the way I spend my money? Or how does that change the way I raise my kids? How does that change the way I treat the people I work with? How does that change the way I treat the people who work under me? It's not easy answers, and I'm certainly not saying, you know, you flex your moral muscle. You have to be with people who are wrestling with these issues and will spur you on and will hold you accountable. It's just the way it works. Brothers and sisters, God, we are Exodus people. We're a people who have been freed. We have been liberated. And our invitation is to grow in our likeness to Christ so that the world would see a picture of who God is. Amen? Amen.